Welcome to Invisible Church, the podcast of Bible class at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Tim Smith. Part 5. Which, more Sixth Commandment sins. So we're back in chapter 38 now as we continue back and forth. Meanwhile, up in Canaan, Judas then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers." What sixth commandment sin did Judah just commit? It's kind of on the periphery of the sixth commandment, but it counts. He's withholding the levirate law by hiding his son. This should have happened. Shelah, the third son, should have slept with her. But Judah holds him back. Why does Judah hold him back? I just lost two. I don't want to lose number three. He might die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Her father, Shua, was probably an Adullamite like this Hira, this other guy who was there. But somewhere in the... So she went off to live in dad's tent. After a long time, I don't know how long a long time is here. We don't have a lot of years to go saying this was 10 years. This was 5 years. This was maybe 3 years. There just isn't a lot of chronology to crunch this into. But 3 years, is that a long time? Could be. So Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, which might be months, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. I want to comment that on the chronology I've worked out on the back sheet of your information, I believe that this event happens about the first year of the 7 years of plenty, because we've got that whole thing coming up. In fact, we're not even going to get to it in the Joseph story, but it's here in the it seems to be here in the Judah story that this is. Because Judah doesn't have a lot of time yet before he's going to be going down in the second year of famine. Judah moves to Egypt. So we don't have a lot of time left here for this story to take place. So I think it's in about the first or second year of the years of plenty, in this years of famine, years of plenty incident. So verse 38:13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enayim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. And also Shelah had not grown up, had grown up. There aren't a lot of years to deal with here. So I think that Shelah was maybe 11 or 12 when his brothers died. And that now maybe he's 15 or 16, about the age his brother was when he got married. And he hasn't been given to her. So that's what kind of years we're dealing with here. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, I got to stop there for a second. Because in 1 Corinthians, we have a comment about prostitutes and head coverings, right? There's a whole chapter almost in 1 Corinthians about head coverings and prostitutes. In 1 Corinthians, a prostitute doesn't cover her head, and a good woman does. Okay, here in Genesis, it's the prostitute who has the veil on. Okay, I just want to mention this because that chapter of 1 Corinthians can be challenging to understand. You have to understand that Paul is talking about Corinthian customs at that time in the 50s AD. And not about for all time, for all people, with regard to head coverings. Okay? Is it okay for a woman to have short hair today? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's not a sin for a woman to not grow her hair out long. I personally think that if a husband likes his wife's hair a certain style, she might take that into consideration. That's as far as I'll go with that. But it's really up to her. But I want to tell you this just briefly. I had been at Northwestern College for about a week. And my grandmother called me or wrote me a letter. I think she called me. And she asked me to explain that chapter of 1 Corinthians. She said, now that you're at college, I want you to explain that Corinthians chapter to me. And for whatever reason, people have been treating me that way ever since. I expect you to know this, Pastor, off the top of your head right now. I don't mind. I'm better prepared now than I was for Grandma back in 91. I did my best. I had to ask a professor, and I learned a lot because the professor said, I don't know. So he said, go talk to Professor Frederick. He teaches 1 Corinthians. So I learned something in that moment too. Okay, back to Judah, who now says, he goes over to Tamar by the roadside and says, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. She acts like a prostitute, doesn't she? I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. That seems like it was the going rate, a goat. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asks for collateral, which is pretty impressive. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. So right away she's pregnant, and he loses his seal, cord, and staff. What was this seal with its cord?
Is that something for agreements?
Yeah, something for agreements. This is not a signet ring. Because it has a cord, it is almost certainly the 18th century BC. This is almost certainly a cylinder seal. A cylinder seal was I apologize. Think of an empty toilet paper tube, okay? About that size. That's the nearest thing I can think of that's common to all of us. And it would have a cord through it, so you could wear it around your head or tie it onto something, so you wouldn't lose it. Because what do you do with that thing? It's probably made of clay, and it's going to break, so you're going to take care of it, right? And it would have an embossment around it with figures or letters or characters. So when you put it on a piece of clay or wax and roll it, you would get a little square scene, which might be your name and a jumping deer or a bunch of sheep or Bar X Ranch or whatever it would be. But that's a cylinder seal. Cylinder seals are not really mentioned in the Bible very often, but this one with its cord seems to be one. And there's one other one that I found. And after my obsession between these two books of the Bible and their connections, what book do you think it is? Tied here to the Jacob and Isaac story. No, it's Job. There seems to be another Job connection here because Job mentions a seal also, and it seems to be the same kind of a seal. Otherwise, you think of a signet ring, who gives his signet ring?
Pharaoh.
Oh, Pharaoh gives his signet ring to Joseph in Egypt. That's a little bit different, but Egypt. When I think of Egypt, I almost always think in the Bible of cutting-edge technology. Egypt is ahead of everybody else. So up where the Hittites live, they're still using cylinder seals. Down in Egypt, everything is polished marble, and there's smooth floors, and there are mirrors, and you know, it's civilization. And they've gone to rings instead of cylinder seals. So, okay. Meanwhile, down in Egypt, one day he went, this is Joseph, went into the house to attend to his duties. This is 39:11. None of the household servants was inside. What do you think Mrs. Potiphar had done with the staff that day? Sure. Yeah. You two go to town. Can you go to the post office for me? I need some laundry done, please. You just go out to the shed for a half hour. Make it 90 minutes, you know. And now Joseph comes in. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Another excellent example of what to do when temptations come, run away. Run away. If you have college or high school students, what can you quote so it will stick in their memory? Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Run away, run away, run away. It's a punchline throughout the movie. Herb, rent it someday and you'll see. So anyway, trust me, with kids, you let them know and they'll get it. This is what you should do, though, is run away. So he ran out of the house. So Joseph and Judah both leave articles with these women. Judah's seal and staff, and Joseph loses another jacket. Part 6, the vows. This is kind of short. Actually, the Judah part isn't. Meanwhile, back up in Canaan, chapter 38, verse 19. After she left, that's Tamar leaves the shrine, or the roadside, I guess. She took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. Huh. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we, I love that pronoun there, we will become a laughingstock. Who does he mean by we? Yeah, but it's really just him. What does Hira care about all this? He was just, you know, the messenger boy. But I emphasize it because there's a corresponding pronoun in the Joseph story. It's just fascinating how these two things, Moses crafts these things, you know, telling the actual account as it happened, but noticing these parallels in the accounts. It's just remarkable. The job that Moses does here as author. So we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, chapter 39, no, I'm sorry, down in Egypt. I made that mistake this morning too, in the same place. So, okay, down in Egypt, 39:13. This is Potiphar's wife. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, who else leaves their cloak in somebody's hand as they're running away? In the Bible. Do you remember the story?
Mark.
It's Mark. Yeah. In Mark, is it 14 or 15? Whichever one it is. I think it's 14. Mark, the young man, is in the garden, and they accuse him of being one of Jesus' followers, and he runs away naked when they grab his cloak, and he runs off. And we assume, because that only happens in the book of Mark, that maybe is Mark himself. Have you been told that before? Or has that been said that way before? Okay. That would be Mark's connection with the Savior. Just that one embarrassing moment in my life. Otherwise, why include that really at all? So Mark's connection there. There are a couple things like that in Mark's gospel besides that as well. Mark, for example, is the only gospel that mentions the relationship of the man who carried the cross of Jesus and his family. And later those men are mentioned in Romans. Mark, writing to Christians in Rome, is telling them, I know your connection to the crucifixion of Jesus because your dad was there, you guys. You know, so it's a fascinating thing. I did devotions on Mark that got kind of self-published a while ago, or on Romans. Some of you have that. And on the cover, I wanted a picture. Da Vinci did a picture of the crucifixion with Simon of Cyrene helping Jesus with the cross. Unfortunately, on the cover of the book, it got done like a circle. I didn't design the cover, and Simon got cut out of the picture. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus and the cross, but I wanted it because of Simon of Cyrene. So, oh well. She called her household servants, verse 14. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. There's that pronoun. Us. You know, who is she really saying he made sport of? Me, you know. Well, a woman scorned. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. What's the significance of screaming and an attempted rape? Do you know this from Scripture? It's in Leviticus. If a woman is attacked and raped, if it happens in the town and she didn't scream, she's guilty of being complicit. If she screams and it's in town, then somebody would have heard her. She can say, I screamed and people heard me. So then she's not guilty. But if it's in the town limits, in the city limits, and she doesn't scream, then she's said to be guilty. And the, but the law also says, okay, but if you're out of town, nobody can hear you. So, by the way, I cover this with girls. Harry, I had your daughters in class, in confirmation class. I teach them about a rape that happened in my life. I was working at a McDonald's in Madison, Wisconsin, and I'm not going to use her name, but a girl who was a manager with me at the time got attacked in broad daylight in the parking lot of our McDonald's in downtown Madison, Wisconsin. Wow. And she defended herself, and I teach the girls in catechism class how to defend themselves, partly so the boys can hear what I'm saying, but I also want the girls to know. And I teach them some basic things. What kinds of things do you think I should tell the girls if you're attacked? If the boy doesn't think no means no, what should you do?
Scream.
Scream. Two much more aggressive things than that, though.
Kind of a knee-jerk reaction.
Kick him, as my son used to say in karate when he was little, kick him in the crunch, you know. Also, have any of you ever torn the cardboard back cover of a spiral notebook off of the spiral? You ever done that? It kind of pulls, but it, once you get it going, it comes right off. It's the same with a human ear. Once you get it started, it just comes right off. It's about the same consistency. And I teach the girls, if he finally says no, take his ear off, because it will stop him. You know, it'll stop him. I let parents know I'm going to tell that to your daughters at our confirmation meeting at the beginning of the school year. It's not a shock, but I want them to know that they should be able to defend themselves. I'm really delighted that New Ulm has self-defense classes. My whole family took karate down at the Vogel Arena. All of my sons got way ahead of me, and my wife got ahead of us all. So Kath is one test away from her black belt. Yeah, I'm really, really proud of her and terrified at the same time. But it's a cool thing for families to do. It's not that expensive. You know, you go and you do this, and it's kind of an exercise thing, but then you also, the kids have a sense of accomplishment. And when we went as a family, I think that 50% or 60% of the class was all, not just Lutheran, but St. Paul's members. It's just, I don't know why that was at that time, but wow, that's a lot of the kids were in our class. And I have some of them now as eighth graders in catechism class and so forth. Okay, I screamed. Let's continue here. When he heard me scream for help, she says with her story, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Verse 16. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. If she had been raped by this man, would she be treasuring his cloak beside her all day? I think she would say, get the thing away from me, but she doesn't. She's here it is beside me on the chair, on the bench all day, waiting for her husband to come home. Then she told him this story. Moses uses a very peculiar turn of phrase for that, for those words, this story. And she says, that Hebrew slave you brought us, came to me and made sport of me. Well, she calls him that Hebrew. It's a disparaging word here, not that slave, but that Hebrew. But I want to just tell you about this phrase for this story. In Hebrew, it's ka devarim, and the ka, the Hebrew prepositions are ba, ka, and la. We learned those first year of Hebrew. And the ka preposition means like or as, similar to. So it expresses identity or measure or kind in the same way as something else. It kind of means as or like. But then it has a couple of obscure meanings, which I've only given you one of them here on number 4 on the screen. And that's stylistically, it happens in visions and stories, including false accounts. So by saying not ha-devarim, the story, he says ka-devarim. That story, this story, this dream she had. You know, she dreamt this up, she made this up, whatever it is. So Moses gives us a clue that this is not not the actual account. And as soon as, and she continues here, as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. So Potiphar burns with anger. Is it at Joseph? If he had been angry with Joseph, he could have had him, I'm going to say it again, executed on the spot. He could have had him burned alive. But he doesn't. Something else happens. So it seems like he knows Joseph's not the one to blame. It seems like Potiphar knew, this is just my wife being my wife again. That kind of thing. Well, let's go to part 7 here. Still more first commandment sins. Chapter 38, verse 24. Meanwhile, up in Canaan, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out here and have her burned to death." I told you there was biblical proof for this. So as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Do you remember the story of Joseph's brothers taking the coat back to Jacob? "See if you recognize whose coat this is." And that's what she says to him, "whose cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. So he does acknowledge this is his child, but he doesn't sleep with her. This shouldn't have happened. This was incestual. But I'm going to take care of her, and I'm not going to take her as my wife, but I will take care of her as my daughter-in-law. So he does acknowledge what he had done and does his best with an impossible situation. So meanwhile, down in Egypt, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So rather than kill Joseph, Potiphar has him confined. And that will be done eventually to bless the nation. Part 8, double blessings. Meanwhile, up in Canaan, verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, I apologize, the three of you ladies have all given birth. Imagine this kind of a delivery day. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. Can you imagine? So the midwife took a scarlet thread, tied it on his wrist, and said, "This one came out first, but he's not the one born first. How long would it take for the second baby to engage properly with the head, right?" This is a wild, wild pregnancy. One of the women this morning said, "It's biblical, this pregnancy." When he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez, which means outbreak. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. But Perez is the one through whom the line of the Savior goes. Meanwhile, down in Egypt, but while Joseph was there in prison, oh, so the double blessing for Tamar? Twins. And the line of the Savior. So Joseph, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. Does this sound familiar? And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the recurring theme of Joseph following his sale into slavery. This is what always happens to Joseph. So whatever, he goes down, goes down, goes down. It's really like a state of humiliation. We talked about that a while ago, where Joseph and Jesus both have a state of humiliation followed by an exaltation. And this is another example of that. I told you I would quickly go through the chronology. I'm sorry that our time is kind of late. But just working out with a couple of details that cannot be ignored. And one is that we're told in the Bible how long before the Exodus this took place. And we know how many years before or after the Exodus the temple was built. And that's a solid post chronologically. We know what year the temple was built when Solomon finished the temple. And so, and we're also told, A, how old Joseph was when he went down to Egypt, and B, how old he was when he was elevated to the number two of Egypt, 17 and 30. So we were, and we also know how much older than Joseph Judah is. So we have, you know, those guide the chronology. So about 1929 BC, Jacob is in Haran. In 7 years later, he marries Leah and Rachel because 1 month after he got there, he got engaged. Remember that? I said, this is going to come up later. How long after he was in Haran did he get engaged to Rachel? And it was 1 month. Then in about a year later, Reuben is born. And then in order, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the fourth, in either 1918, or if they're one on top of another, like Irish twins, Judah could have been born in 1919, a little sooner. And then Joseph, a couple years later, Joseph is the seventh of Jacob's children to be born. So we have a couple more with Bilhah and Zilpah, but then Joseph is born. Then in about 1904, when Judah is, I think, 15 or 14, Judah marries the daughter of Shua and then begins to become the father of Onan and Shelah. So if he's married in 1904, let's say that 1903 is the birth of when he's about 16, 1905, the birth of Onan when Judah is about 17, about 1898, when Joseph is 17, he's sold into slavery. And then a couple years later, didn't we say 2 or 3 years before he's completely trusted by Potiphar? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's a little bit too long. But it seems like Potiphar's house is prospering. But then Potiphar's wife makes this advance, and Joseph is in prison around 1895. And maybe after that, maybe about the same time is the birth of this youngest son, Shelah, to Judah. Then in 1888, a dreadful year, whether it's BC or AD. 1888 BC, marries Tamar. Seems to be about 15. Judah maybe is about 30 by this time. Tamar maybe is about 15 at this time. And then is going to be put to death that year or the next year for his sin. And the dreams of the baker and the butler happen, which we haven't even gotten to yet in the Joseph story. Okay? Anybody know what happened in 1888 AD in the Whitechapel district of London? It's Jack the Ripper. Just kind of curious. I sometimes get curious about what happens in AD and BC dates, but that was a rabbit hole I did not enjoy going down earlier this week. So about 1887 then is Ur's sin put to death by the Lord. The next year, 1886, is the death of Isaac. So grandpa dies. Onan is put to death by the Lord, and Judah's wife dies about that time. Maybe because her sons had died? No, but we're not told why she died. Joseph, about that time, is elevated from prison to Pharaoh's second in command. He is 30, and we have to use 1886 because we have 1915 for his birth, and he's 30. So 1886 or 5. In 1884 is the birth of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I've skipped an element. Let's go to that one. Judah and Tamar sin together in 1885, about the time that the 7 years of plenty begin. I think that Judah is about 33 and Tamar's about 18 at that time. And then Perez and Zerah are born, followed by, in 1878, the 7 years of famine begin, which we're told is 2 years before Jacob settles in Egypt. So that's a definite post-hole also. And so it's the brothers' first journey down to Egypt. We're going to cover that in a later chapter. In 1877 BC, the second journey down to Egypt, which I call the Benjamin trip. You may recall some of those things in the silver cup and the sack and so forth. And then finally, 1876, the day Jacob and family settle in Egypt, which is a date that is fixed according to many other Old Testament dates. From the time that Israel went down to Egypt is the date we're given for 430 years later to the very day when Israel came out of Egypt. So we're told it was the 14th of Nisan when he went in and 14th of Nisan when they came out. So some very, very strict chronology there. And it makes us uncomfortable because we got these kids getting married so young. You know, how old is Jameis, Laura?
Nine.
He's nine. Are you ready for him to become a dad 6 years from now? That little boy? I don't think anybody is. But that's the kind of, you know, that's the kind of chronology we're dealing with here, I think. So next week, there's no class because there's a pastor's conference. I really should find out where it is because I don't know. I better find out soon. And I'm not presenting, though, not this time. And so there will be then class the time after that. Pastor Scharf will begin taking us through Galatians. It'll be about 6 weeks. Galatians has six chapters. And unlike Philippians and Colossians, which he's done earlier, it's not really a book where you can get bogged down in by a single verse too much, because it's kind of a whole chapter is a whole concept. So I think it will be about 6 weeks, and then we'll be back to Genesis before Christmas time. I don't know how many have voted today. Voting is of course a matter of conscience, but I wonder if we could close with a prayer just about the election and about our country. Would that be all right? Heavenly Father, you don't say a lot about voting in Scripture. It's only in one passage, and it's not a nice scene. But you've given us the opportunity as a country to use the gift of voting to have a say in government, although we respect our leaders as you command us to do in the law and in Romans 13. We also humbly thank you for the opportunity to have a small say in government, a larger say locally and a smaller say nationally. Help us to always appreciate and honor our leaders, whomever they might be, whether they are the ones we voted for or not. Help us to remember that voting itself is a privilege, but might, for Christian reasons, be abstained from, and for Christian reasons, might go one way or another way in an election. Help all who vote to do their Christian duty and to serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of these things we ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. God bless you all, always.